Okay, at this time I'd like to call the speakers up and we'll accept questions. I think I'll recognize people and then you can direct your questions to whichever speaker you wish. Okay, any questions? All right, Victor?
John Whitehead, structure of some priorities. There's one issue that I keep running into, and while it is certainly not central, it is peripheral in the minds of a number of Christians. How, if at all, do you relate to the tax rebellion and the payment of a progressive income tax and biblical law?
Yes. The question, I believe, was how does the tax rebellion relate to biblical law? In, I believe, the second or third issue of the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, I wrote a book about Jesus and the tax revolt. Because there was a tax revolt in Judea at the time. Most of the Jews were in favor of it, even those who didn't get involved in it. It was one of the things that led to the Jewish-Roman War and the destruction of Israel, and our Lord was asked a question to nail him on that. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And his answer very briefly was, render, or literally give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because it's his money here floating in the country. He's providing the law and order. But render unto God the things that are God's. In other words, if you follow God and his law, you will eliminate the need for Caesar. Now, I believe the tax revolt is a foolish movement. I believe it is essentially negation. I don't believe it does anything but destroy. And I'm not interested in destruction. I'm interested in reconstruction. So I emphatically feel the tax revolt movement is a dead end.
Yeah. I'd like to address this question to John Whitehead. Are religious rights and freedoms of churches jeopardized when certain functions, such as Christian education, are considered accessory uses in city zoning ordinances?
The question, I understand, is religious liberty threatened when Christian ministries, as I would call them, or auxiliaries like Christian schools are considered as accessory uses under zoning? Sure. Any church that considers a Christian school to be part of its ministry, just as any other ministry, should be very careful to distinguish that ministry. However, again, we've got to use a little wisdom here. If you live in a very quiet neighborhood and you're starting a new school and your church is a large church and the traffic on the roads will increase 150%, then what some churches haven't done is use a little what I call diplomacy. Go talk to the neighbors and get them ready for it, because there's been a lot of battles that have been lost over this. The simple reason that the neighbors get all up in arms, and you have go down to the zoning board and there's the pastor versus 70 neighbors. So, yes, it does threaten it, and a lot of it's illegitimate. The state has no business distinguishing ministries of the church.
Yes, the lady in green back there.
I have two questions. Number one, in 4 years I'll have a son who will be ready for law school. Is there any college in the United States today that still uses Blackstone as a teaching implement? And number two, where can I buy volume number one for home use?
Okay.
Did you mean Volume 1 of the Institutes?
No, Blackstone's Commentaries on English Law. I'll give you a little interesting experience. I was at a what I would call an important law school in California to work in the library to prepare the message on English common law. And in all of the stacks, there was not one copy of Blackstone's Commentaries on English Law. However, the card catalog, I found reference to a rare book room, and the librarian did take me to the rare book room, and we got out Blackstone's Commentaries, and I was able to use them. As far as I know, I could definitely be mistaken in this, but I don't think I am. There is no edition of Blackstone available. The edition I used was printed in London in 1857. There have been quite a few since then, yes, but there's no current edition of Blackstone available. I would like to see, I'll call in just a minute. I'd like to see someone reprint, say take out of the four volumes, maybe one volume of the essential things in Blackstone. Now, as far as whether or not Blackstone is being used in any faculty of law in the United States, I'm not absolutely certain. I would mention two places where someone might be using Blackstone, and this is just supposition on my part. I think at Notre Dame Faculty of Law, it is possible that some reference will be made to Blackstone. I also think that at the CBN University, which has a law faculty, I'm certain with Herbert W. Titus there, some use will be made of Blackstone. It's possible that it's done somewhere else, but I actually do not think so. We have
Oral Roberts University,
Coburn School of Law, probably does use Blackstone, and we have two men here today that are working to start law schools, and I'm quite certain that both of those men, when they start law schools, one will be in San Diego, and the other will be in Helena, Montana, that those schools of law will surely be using Blackstone. If any of the other speakers, Judge Beers or anyone, would like to ask something. Simon Greenleaf School of Law. Dr. Rush, do you know? No.
It's San Bernardino.
San Bernardino, but they're going to move, I think, to San Diego. They've bought property there, I understand. Is that right?
I have two questions also on it. The first one is there such a thing as a just war? More specifically, was the Revolutionary War a just cause? And my second question is in relationship to that. It seems to me that taxes was a part of that just, if that was a just war. And I don't think that the tax revolt in this country, with a few exceptions, has a violent overtone as possibly the Jewish had. There's been several men in the last 5 or 6 years who have been, by juries, declared not guilty for not filing a tax return. Now, I don't see that as being a very violent system. It's working within the system. So I have a question a little bit more on that. Tax question as well.
First of all, the War of Independence was a resistance against an invasion by a foreign power. The United States was never under Britain. It was only under the King of England, who was King of England, King of Ireland, King of Scotland, King of Virginia, New York, and so on, each of them a separate colony. And therefore, the issue is entirely different. It would be comparable to, say, British Columbia trying to tax Washington. It would be entirely alien. Then, second, I'm well aware that some people have been acquitted in the tax revolt. I followed the tax revolt quite closely. But we're not called to avoid taxes. We're called to use the money we have in God's service. And there's a simple fact. Social financing has to be provided in any society. And what has happened is that the churches and Christians generally have quit doing it. Once all orphanages, all welfare agencies, every kind of need, all hospitals were Christian. We gave those up. Now we're paying a high price for it in higher taxes. Now we're not going to end that by saying we won't pay. We're going to end that by saying, let's create something that's going to eliminate the taxes. Because right now, what we are seeing is that the Christian school movement has close to 1 out of 4 children. Now, since, depending on the county you live in, from 60% to 80% of your property tax goes for education and welfare, think what that will do to your tax bill if you take over those two things. You'll cut the cost of welfare, you will cut the cost of education, you'll have better welfare, better education. Now, that's what we should be doing. If these people were as zealously involved in going out and establishing something that would give us something concrete in the future, it'd be fine. But all a tax revolt does is to create more social problems and dissension and create nothing positive. And that's its weakness.
Yes, sir.
I wonder, John Whitehead, in his last presentation, spoke about the family, a bunch of divorced people and children coming out in families, and I was wondering if perhaps, I believe he was quoting from a writing by Packard, maybe that's an error, but I was wondering if he's aware of the article in the U.S. News and World Report for May, which is about 46 pages, it's a special addition to the magazine, dealing with the next 50 years, and it goes into that concept and many other concepts.
When are the actions of a church, for example, having a basketball team, as opposed to preaching the word, such that they are a fundamental right and should be treated that way by the court?
Well, freedom of the preaching of the gospel is a fundamental right. Whether to play to have a basketball team is a fundamental right is in serious question. However, there might be instances where things we wouldn't consider to be absolute rights, though, would fall under equal protection rights. In other words, under the Constitution. In other words, we should be treated equally. Christian schools should be treated equally with all other schools in many situations. There have been several cases like that. So, the word fundamental is very, very important. What is a fundamental right? And, you know, the fundamental rights have always been life, liberty, and property. And that's what we're talking about. So,
Dr. Roschini, I wanted to ask you concerning, you've talked a little about taxes. How do you feel when there's a tax initiative sponsored by the public to, say, reduce taxes or to change the way taxes are performed as far as a voting initiative? I'm not talking about refusal to pay taxes, which Jesus commanded us to pay. I'm talking about a voter-initiated drive, say, to reduce such taxes.
any time I have an opportunity legitimately to get out of paying taxes, I'm very happy. As a practice, I vote against bond measures. I vote against tax measures of any kind that I can. I'm much happier with the money in my hands than in the state's hands. So I'm all for any kind of initiative to cut down on our taxes. Believe me, I'm blissfully happy.
Yeah, just two things. I can't help but comment something on this tax issue, too, and then I have another question. But from some personal experience, I know that you can get quite embroiled in a tax protest type of a situation. And as Reverend Rushton once pointed out, the laws may look favorable to your situation at the time, but they shift. And you can waste a great deal of your energies fighting this, taking it through appeals, and doing things that could be used in other much better causes, higher priority causes. And so I have a little experience in this, that it is not a good thing to get into unless you really want to be pulled into it, and that's where you feel your priority is. But my second comment is on a different subject, and it has to do with the discussion of all of our talk about the Constitution and the First Amendment and the way it's being misinterpreted and how it should be interpreted properly. But as Reverend Rushton, he said, I think, in one of his easy chair tapes in December or so, some of the judges are refusing to allow evidence to be introduced with regard to the Constitution or the First Amendment because it's irrelevant. The Supreme Court has ruled about the use of public facilities by Christians, then there's no sense bringing up the Constitution or First Amendment rights. The Supreme Court has gone beyond that. And so my question is, what sort of strategy or tactics do we have to get beyond what the Supreme Court says is important to get back to the Constitution and the proper interpretation of the First Amendment? Is there such a strategy? Do we have one? Or are there tactics?
The first thing you have to recognize is that our Constitution and our system as a whole, when it was established, generally was a good system. What's made it a perverted system are the people who sit on the courts. So a major strategy has got to be to get better judges on the courts. We have worked in Washington, and I'm working with a few fellows that I'd like to see appointed to the federal judiciary. There needs to be a coordinated, and I agree, a coordinated legislative lobby that would focus on this particular area, and there may be one that I don't know about, but there are many things that can be proposed to do with federal judges. Some people have come out now, a few being experts, and suggested that maybe these federal judges who are nominated for life should have shorter terms, not life terms. In other words, like 10 years, 5 years, whatever, because once you get a bad judge in a lifetime tenure situation, it's over. You've got him for the next 50 years if he happens to live that long. And there are a few guys in our Supreme Court that may never die. Some people have been waiting for him to die, but they keep living. I've been tossing over my mind ways to affect it, and Congress under Article 3, if Congress would merely act, they could do a tremendous amount of controlling of the judiciary. They have the right to restrict the jurisdiction. They even have the right to eliminate federal courts altogether. So a lot of reform, and there have been some excellent books on it. I think it's Blueprint for Judicial Reform is a good publication that came out of the Congress, Paul Weyrich's group. So there are some books out, but we're just starting to get educated in this area. Second American Revolution, for instance, which is on the judiciary, many people that read the books didn't even know there was a problem until they read the book, so we still have a massive education problem to go on the judiciary.
Thank you.
I'd just like to add one word to what John was saying, or perhaps two. The basic problem that we have are the people who are in these positions. And you have to go beyond even the judiciary. Because remember, their appointments are confirmed by Congress. So you have a double, two-pronged proposition here. Not only do you have to work for men whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit and move them into first the law schools, and from the law schools out into the general practice so that they have some experience, and this has been our problem. We've been making political appointments, very obviously. For example, just before our preceding President Carter left office, there were 150 or 60 new federal judgeships created, and he managed to fill about two-thirds of those with people who had the same predilections and presuppositional basis as he did. And I'll leave it to you as to whether they were good or bad. I have my own opinion on that score. But I think you ought to think that through, because out there, I'm just one man, but here's a couple of hundred people, and every one of us can be an effective instrument for God's righteousness. This is what we have to bring in. That's so much for the law schools and the judiciary. What about the things that Wayne talked about, getting godly men and women into public office and getting them into the Congress where their voices can really be heard and they really count? This is a kind of a slow proposition. I don't know whether it's going to be done in the next couple of weeks or not. But I know this. Nothing is going to happen if you and I don't start marching.
Right, right.
Thank you. I want to add one word to that subject, too. First of all, I want to stress again, we can't be purely negative. I was in Washington, D.C. at a very significant gathering of top people across country of a generally conservative and Christian persuasion, and this was before the last vacancy came up for the U.S. Supreme Court. And someone from the White House asked the group if they had any names to suggest for the Supreme Court. And do you know, they had been basically against what was going on, but they hadn't thought of someone to name. They did come up finally with one or two names, but they weren't prepared to make a suggestion. And this is our problem. If we only think in terms of negation, what can we do? Well, there's good news too on the way, and that there is a reform bill for the judiciary that is being framed. Possibly in a year or so they will hold hearings on it, maybe after the election. I know it is definitely in the works because I have been tentatively contacted to be a witness at the Senate hearing. So at least the pressure is building up, so they're thinking about a reform of the federal judiciary.
Sounds like we don't leave Wayne Johnson out. Does somebody have a question for Wayne?
I could add one word to what they were
talking about. Yeah.
Amen.
I have a question for Wayne. Can you suggest any other areas of involvement besides running for political office for Christians to have an impact in the political area?
Excuse me?
I think that we found several effective ways to be involved in the political process and make what you individually are doing count without necessarily being involved in a particular candidate's race. There are some issue campaigns that I think have been excellent organizational tools, and they've taken what we want to see. A lot of times we don't want something to be an issue in a campaign, even when it's something we feel very strongly about, because
We already know from the surveys that if the issue comes up, most people disagree with us on it, and they're going to vote against our guy if they find out how he feels. And we just assume not bring that issue up. Other times, there we'll find in our survey work that there are issues that the public agrees with 100% on. And to get involved in a particular issue is a pretty good thing to do. I think that the issue that most people in this room are involved with, if they're involved in a single issue group, is probably pro-life. And the things to do about pro-life are grassroots type work. It's not trying to corner the legislator and stuff the literature down his pocket, because I'll tell you, we've been doing it for years and they've seen it all, they've heard it all, and I just don't think we're going to win the battle that way. I think we're going to win that particular battle by building support on a grassroots level. And that's something you can do. That's being involved in your local pro-life organization, the pro-life council, and if you don't have one, it's setting up, the hotline for people to call and those kind of activities. I consider all those things political activities in a way, because there are things that are going to be issues that are going to cut our way 5 and 10 and 15 years down the road, the same way when we first started talking about the tax issues years and years ago. And one of my clients is Paul Gann, who was the co-author of Proposition 13 that I've worked with through the years. And we've got another tax measure coming up we're going to be sponsoring this year. Last year we passed the Victims' Bill of Rights in California. It's not a political issue in that it's for a candidate, but we completely overhauled. We just took everything we've been pushing for 10 years, and finally the times were right. We've been doing the grassroots work on the law enforcement issues for years and years, and finally the work has started to pay off, and we were able to launch a full statewide political operation. We passed the Victims' Bill of Rights, which, among other things, put the right of victims' restitution from the criminal to the victim in the California Constitution. That's one out of about a dozen different points, and there were some of the things I was less happy with than others, but we made some very, very strong progress. But that was not involved with any candidate. So there are issue groups like that. I think the tax issues provide a lot of opportunity, and tax measures provide a lot of opportunity to build and organize political constituencies, which down the road are going to be big political issues. All the work we did for the last 10 years came to fruition in the 1980 elections. We saw dozens and dozens and dozens of people get elected. I mean, look at the U.S. Senate and then the tremendous advances we made in the U.S. Senate. Nobody could have imagined when all those issues finally caught the public flavor and a lot of candidates, including the president, rode in on that conservative tide. So, yeah, there's a lot of work that if they're not working for candidates and direct political issues today, they're going to be 5 and 10 years down the road. That's what I think.
Okay, several of the speakers do have travel commitments, but we will go about 4 or 5 minutes more. Yes, sir.
I have a question concerning a positive Christian theology of the state. On the one hand, I'm concerned with certain theological cults, such as Scientology or other groups, are, it seems, hounded by the state and have their records confiscated and so on. And we as Christians find their doctrine abhorrent and their practice abhorrent, but in the other sense, these things may come back to haunt us, with the state rifling through our own records and so on. On the other hand, in biblical law, you have penalties against blasphemy and Sabbath breaking and so on. So my question, I know is a difficult one and a deep one, but what is a Christian state's responsibility to protect religious freedoms in light of aberrant theological groups?
First of all, I feel that it is very important for us to protect some of these groups like Scientology and the Moonies, the Worldwide Church of God, and so on, because I know that they are working to establish precedents in those cases to use against all of us. Believe me, they figure that if they can make a charge stick against one of those groups, they'll make them stick against the rest of us. They will establish the legal precedent. They go after the groups that are not well known or are offbeat groups or are independent local Baptist churches, unaffiliated, because they figure this won't arouse the country at large. So we have a duty to defend those groups. Second, we're not going to convert them by oppressing them. So that as long as they remain within the bounds of Christian character and decency, they should be tolerated. Now, in the Reynolds case of more than a century ago, the Mormons went to court demanding that their religious liberties be granted so they could have polygamy. And the court had to face that problem in that case, and in a few others it had to wrestle with it. And what they recognized was if there was absolute religious freedom, there could be no law. Because there were in the world religious groups practicing cannibalism, practicing human sacrifice, practicing bestiality, practicing murder and robbery like the thuggies of India, and so on and on. That if you granted absolute religious liberty, you could have no society, no law whatsoever, because any and every group could plead religious liberty on any ground. This brought the Supreme Court face to face with the fact of what could be tolerated. Well, it wasn't settled in that case, but essentially the net result was only that which conforms to a kind of common law Christianity. Not Christianity as a theological system, but anything that offends our biblical sense of morality cannot be tolerated, because then every kind of practice will be legalized. I think that is basically the premise in terms of which we have to operate. And it gives us then a society in which there is freedom, but in which the moral bounds are not destroyed.
I think we'll maybe take one more question. Mike?
I'd like to commend Clint and Elizabeth Miller for sponsoring and coordinating this conference. Recommend a round of applause for them.
Stand up for a minute. All right, I think before we have Dr. Kelly say the benediction, I would like to take this opportunity. Thank you, Mike, incidentally, since we have all of our speakers lined up here, to thank them with all our hearts for their magnificent efforts and their time and their wonderful words. And won't you join me in giving them a round of applause?
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy providential goodness which has brought us together into this place, for our freedom to be here, for Thy love for us in the gospel, for the cleansing blood of Christ that has reconciled our souls to Thee, for Thy Spirit to indwell us, for Thy law to guide us. We thank Thee for the Millers whose vision has made this meeting possible. We thank Thee for each one who is here. We pray that Thou bless them and use them, that they may be burning and shining lights
They return to their homes. Grant us all, we pray, our Father, thy traveling mercies as we go back to our responsibilities. May Christ continue to have more and more of us, to use us, to shine through us. Oh God, we do pray for revival, renewal, restoration, widespread repentance in this country. Oh God, send us revival and wrath, remember mercy. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all, both now and even forevermore. Amen.